Is life basically that of fate and a matter of good and bad luck? Is that what life is? Let's consider the subject with our brother. And I've selected some hymns that might have some relevance. That what though I cannot break my chain, will overthrow off my load. What's the answer? 398. This next hymn, you'd know the tune so well, so pay attention to the words, if you would, please. 561, how gentle God's command, how kind His precepts are. I think this hymn number 79 is really fitting for the subject of luck. Though troubles assail us and there's dangers of fright, it's the Lord who will provide. 79.
Friendship all fail us, and foes all unite. Yet one
I thought we might sing "The Lord is My Shepherd." And I'm looking for the number. It's number 77. That ought to be fitting to number 77, is "The Lord is My Shepherd." I don't know which tune, brother. I think that's, was that the first tune? There's four tunes. Please receive it.
Tonight we are dealing with the subject of divine providence. Specifically, we've titled it "No Chance." In the various attributes of God, we considered His sovereignty. And also in another chapter of this Confession of Faith, we've dealt extensively with God's decree, the ways in which He manifests that sovereignty in His acts, and in His person, in His control of creation. But despite all of that, the consideration of His sovereignty in matters of creation and salvation and upholding and sustaining His creation, particularly working and blessing the lives of His people, nevertheless, somehow we still have the concept drilled into us by the culture, by the society, that concept of luck and chance, a fatalistic notion that restricts many to a fatalistic attitude of woe is me. Things are beyond our control. We might as well just submit to it and go with the flow because things are going bad. We have no control. We have no help in our situation. To the extent that even popular songs have been written on the subject. This issue of luck, bad luck. There was one a number of years ago. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Well, thank God we have hope. And thank God we don't have to live in such a fatalistic notion. A world controlled by chance and luck. We can find many guiding principles in the book of Proverbs. Those sayings of the wise King Solomon, for the most part, and where the Lord gave to him principles that guided his life and served as counsel to those of his people. And tonight we are looking primarily at Proverbs 16:33, where it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." Throughout Scripture, there are instances that some would point to as evidences of how even the people of God submitted themselves to random chance. Instances where, from all appearances, it looks like they are throwing their livelihood, even such weighty matters as guilt or innocence or even death, to the outcome of what we call sometimes the luck of the draw. But as we see in this verse, there's no such thing. For it says here that the lot is cast into the lap, which from first glance might appear to be making a decision based upon random chance. Roll of the dice. Drawing a certain color pebble. And thus determining important matters that would be otherwise indecisive or inconclusive. Thus, we would be tempted to accept that notion of the world that we are but subjects of chance and luck. But you might conclude that with the first half of the verse. But as with most verses in Scripture, you must read the entire verse. And in many situations, you must read the entire context of the passage or the verse, or look at the entire Bible in light of that particular passage or that particular truth. And we see the correction of the matter in the second phrase of this very verse. For it is quick to remind us that the whole disposing thereof, not just part of it, not just a little bit, but the whole disposing thereof, is not subject to chance, is not subject to luck, but it is of the Lord. This is a quick correction to what would otherwise appear to be an endorsement of submitting ourselves to chance and to luck. Therefore, in light of the sovereignty of God, as we read in those first couple of paragraphs of the fifth chapter of the Confession, fully supported by the light of Scripture, that God is sovereign. God has His divine providence, that He will work out every detail according to His sovereign purpose. Despite the best oppositions of man and devil, He will accomplish His ends by His means, by His will, to His glory and for our good. That is the divine providence of Almighty God. But let us look at this practice of drawing lots or casting lots. First of all, we must note that in Scripture nowhere does it endorse this as a divine, authorized, sanctioned method. In most cases, it simply denotes the occurrence. But every time, because of the second phrase here, knowing that the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, in virtually every occurrence where it happens in Scripture, it is done under the full context, the full belief, whether it be among the Hebrews as believers, or whether it was among the pagans. They did so in the worldview, in the general concept, that the outcome was determined by Almighty God. This casting of lots is not to be construed or confused with the practice that even the priests used of the Urim and the Thummim. That was a practice in ancient Israel that was specifically instructed by God. And it was very much akin to this practice of casting lots. And though we don't really specifically know today exactly how it was done or by what means it was done, we understand that it was a divinely ordained, divinely sanctioned method of demonstrating, as the Old Testament was often a foreshadowing of the spiritual. The children of Israel often had to see in literal black and white, as we say, as they often had to see the tangible, observable evidences of what God intended them to see spiritually. Thus, the circumcision of the flesh denoted the circumcision spiritually of the heart. Thus, the sacrifices, the whole civil law, the ceremonial law, was a literal means by which they were shown the sacrificial system, pointing to the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God that would come and take away the sin of the world. So too with the Urim and the Thummim. A visible manifestation of an outcome of a decision that symbolized God's determination for a particular decision that had to be made. That being said, man, as he normally does, corrupts and perverts and twists and copies the God-ordained model to the point where something less is substituted. So too this practice of casting lots. Casting lots had to do with placing different color pebbles, identical in all ways except one would be a different color, black and white, for example. And it says they were cast into the lap. Generally, this was construed as being seated in the many folds of their robes, the cloaks, They would cast the stones into the lap and then draw them out from the hidden folds and thus make a determination. Black meaning one thing, white meaning another. And this was done for various decisions of judgment, where a decision yes or no, whether a decision even of guilt or innocence, life or death, had to be made. And they would generally submit to this decision with the understanding that God, in His sovereignty, in His divine providence, was the determiner of which lot would be drawn. Sometimes it wasn't done in the folds or the cloak. It was thrown into a hat or into a urn or into something which was held in the lap. But in either case, it was concealed and then drawn forth. And that's what we have here in this commentary upon the casting of lots. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. To see the application of the lot in its historical context, we must look at in what situations it was used in the history of the Hebrews and in individual situations. And the first time that we have it recorded as a widespread use was in the division of the land, the promised land itself. In Numbers 26, 55 through 65, we have it of how they apportioned the promised land, the positioning of the tribes based upon the drawing of the lots for each particular segment of the map of the promised land. They thus determined which tribes would settle in which particular areas. This was mentioned again in Joshua, where positioning of certain tribes and certain families in Joshua 7 was determined by such a drawing of lots. But Joshua is quick to note that as they drew the lots, they understood it within the context of God's disposing, for it says, whom the Lord shall take, as they drew forth the lot of those who would, for example, be residing in Jerusalem. They did it with the submission to the will of the Lord, a prayerful, solemn approach to the process, not the wild, freewheeling atmosphere of a casino that we see on the TV shows with the blaring music and the hedonistic atmosphere of eating, drinking, and being merry. No, this was a solemn event, and it was done entirely under the structure of acknowledging the Lord's providence with the prayerful concept of whom the Lord shall take. This was mentioned again in Nehemiah 11, where after the return from the captivity, 1/10 of the people were selected to reside within Jerusalem. And they willingly did so based upon the drawing of the lot. Again, not necessarily a condoning of a practice such as making decisions this way, but it was just an outward manifestation of a prayerful object lesson, whereby 1 out of 10 was selected. And we take different twists upon that these days. We put numbers in a hat and we draw them, and we count off by threes or tens and form teams. Or all of these practices are done as a cultural thing, as a cultural practice, as a societal practice. But unlike those days, many people today do so, resigning themselves in a fatalistic notion of the outcome of luck, and failing to recognize, even as Proverbs 16:33 notes, that the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We see again that the drawing of lots was used even in the selection of a king of Israel. Saul was drawn by lot in 1 Samuel 10:20. King Saul was determined. There were other factors as well. He was obviously anointed by the prophet Samuel, designating the Lord's choice of him as the first king, giving the people their desire, their demand to be as the other nations. But nevertheless, this practice of lots was part of the selection. Many times it was used as an object lesson in the determination of trials in which human beings, mere mortals, could not make an informed decision. They left it to the determination of the lot. And thus, the guilt or the innocence was determined in such a manner. Again, with the full acknowledgement that the outcome of the decision, the outcome of the trial, the outcome of the guilt or innocence was determined and foreordained by Almighty God. We see that even dating back to the principle of the choice of the one goat and the scapegoat in Leviticus 16:8, where the scapegoat, the one that was to be put outside the camp and killed, the one upon whom the guilt of sin would be borne, was determined by the casting of the lot. But we saw it also occur in human trials, where decisions had to be made regarding guilt. It occurred in Joshua 7, again, 7:18, with the determination of the guilt of Achan. It occurred again in 1 Samuel 18, verse 37, with the matter of Jonathan, the son of Saul, and the honey. And of course, the well-known story of Jonah, where in the midst of the storm, the sailors were attempting to determine the identity of the guilty one in their midst, who was responsible for the great storm that was destroying their ship. And after they had thrown all of the extra cargo overboard trying to save the vessel, they finally resorted to the drawing of lots to identify the guilty one who had angered the God of heaven to the point where the storm was on the verge of destroying their ship and costing them their very lives. And Jonah won. The lot was drawn. It fell upon Jonah. And when it fell upon Jonah, he acknowledged that he was fleeing from the God of creation. Contrary to their desires, they cast him overboard. And you remember the rest of the story. Again, the use of the casting of lots. It was used again, even in the ceremonial system of the Hebrews, in the selection of the priestly office. In 1 Chronicles 24:3, and elsewhere through that chapter, the various families of Aaron had their positions, their priestly roles within the tabernacle and within the priestly service determined by the drawing of lots. This usage of lots also had its negative side. As I said already, man has a tendency to corrupt and to pervert even that which is used by God and allowed by God as an object lesson for the people. Man has a tendency to twist and to pervert. And in Matthew 27:35, we see the ultimate usage of the drawing of lots for the shameful incident of the Roman soldiers gambling for the clothes, the cloak of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an extreme to which man in his perversion, in his wickedness, has stooped to use of these lots in the further humiliation of Christ on the cross. And you might suppose that that would be the end, the downward spiral of man's perversion, of this casting of lots. But it isn't the end of the story. For the casting of lots was used again, even in the New Testament concept, in the person of Matthias, the 12th apostle, in replacing Judas Iscariot, after he had gone off and hung himself in remorse over having conspired against the Lord. We read in Acts 1:26 how the other 11 used this process of casting lots as the decision maker, the tiebreaker, if you will, in determining who the 12th apostle was to be. And the outcome, of course, was Matthias as the replacement for Judas Iscariot. So here again, we have the incident of drawing of lots being recorded in numerous instances in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for various decisions that had to be made by the people, even the people of God. The Confession of Faith gives us the broader context in which Proverbs 16:33 must be interpreted. It gives us the bigger picture, so to speak, of God's sovereignty, God's divine purpose. And as I've said, we've already considered His nature, His sovereign, eternal will. The counsel of the triune Godhead. And we've considered the various aspects of His decree. God, thus, ultimately, is the first cause of everything that happens. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe and everything therein. He is the one who has sovereign control over every event and every decision in history. He has sovereign control, foreordination, predestination, those hated, despised words in modern theological circles. For man prefers to be sovereign in his own right. Man rebels at the concept of a sovereign, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God. But the truth is, and the biblical reality is, despite the loudest, shrillest objections of man, that God is on the throne. God makes decisions according to his sovereign purpose. He is the first cause. But then it must also be noted, and much has been written and said philosophically on the notion of first causes and second causes, but the truth is that God, in his sovereign purpose, manifests the outworking of his will many times out of the strangest of circumstances. And what from man's perspective would be the most unlikely means to an end, God can bring good to those whom he mercifully and graciously desires to bring good, and he can bring glory to himself in the darkest of situations. For he is the first cause, even of all of the second causes. We therefore must conclude that his divine providence does all things well. Man cannot challenge Almighty God. Job was rebuked by God for this very thing. In the midst of Job's suffering, in his despair, in his despondency, God asks him the question, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And that is a sober question that should bring us to our focuses and to our attention that God is the one who is the potter and we are the clay. He has the sovereign right, the divine right, to do everything as he wishes. Human beings took upon themselves that trait. In the Middle Ages, they called it the divine right of kings. They appropriated the sovereignty and the providence, or the claim to the providence, that belonged to God himself. And there are many religiously, whether they be leaders of churches, whether they be even Christians individually, who many times take upon themselves these kinds of notions, these kinds of attitudes, that they are sovereign. Yes, we have triumph through Christ. Yes, we are said to be joint heirs and co-reigning with Christ. But we must never forget God's principle that he says, not just to the unsaved, but he says as a reminder to his people, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Many times as Christians, we think that we need to be the executioners of God's judgment. And there are those who would execute acts of terrorism in the name of vengeance or retribution upon those who blatantly defy God's principles. But that isn't the Christian way. For God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." He doesn't expect us to be vigilantes or to be his executioners. He doesn't expect us to carry out his divine judgment. For he is the one who is on the throne. He is the one who has appointed the day of judgment to reconcile all things and to bring the reward to the faithful and to bring judgment upon the wicked. Our lives and the events of history thus are never subject to chance. For even in such instances as the casting of lots, there is the reminder that prompted the Hebrews to enter into such an observance, such a participation in this practice, which the most solemn recognition that the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, we too ought to approach every event in history, every event on the national scale, and every event in our individual lives with the understanding that all is of the Lord. What practical application then does this have, you might ask? Some say it's okay for Christians to gamble, to jump on a bus and go to Atlantic City or to Las Vegas and have a little fun, to throw a few quarters or a few dollars or a few $100 into the slot machines or the roulette wheels or the poker games or whatever else you might surmise as a means of so-called fun, with the slight chance that you might hit it rich. You might get one of those combinations that sets off all the buzzers and all of the alarms and all the flashing lights. And some Christians even have the boldness, the recklessness, to pray that God will bless them in such a way so that if He does that, they'll even give half of it to the work of the Lord. What utter nonsense. God doesn't need that kind of money. Gambling, lottery tickets, all of these ways, these get-rich schemes, get-rich-quick efforts on the part of man, playing on those who have the least ability to afford it, on the outside chance, and it is just that, from the world's perspective, that they might get rich. It is said that you have greater odds of being struck by lightning, not just once, but twice, as you do of winning a million in a lottery. And the odds at a casino are even more astronomical. For what most people don't realize is that those machines are rigged so that they don't pay out more than a certain percentage of times. They're predetermined, pre-regulated, to the extent that even if something does happen, that they win too many times, they're immediately taken offline by the central computer, even in state lotteries, if you don't believe it. The slot machines that are so prevalent in state governments in our world of today as a means of raising revenues, they regulate the outcome, they regulate the output, to the extent that if they give away too much money, they don't view it as a means of enticing others, they view it as a cost-saving mechanism. They take it offline, they take it down to the point where they can figure out what's going wrong, why are they losing too often. These things are rigged. They are designed to prey upon those who can least afford it. And when Christians stoop to such levels, not only are they ignoring God's strict and specific instructions as to the proper stewardship of finances, but they are also engaging in the ways of the world and defying the sovereignty of God, defying their belief in the ability of God to provide according to our needs. Yes, it may enable some to get some of their wants, but it goes way beyond what God ordains for the purposes of our needs. So we must learn practical applications from the verses of Scripture. We've proceeded far beyond the use of lots as a means, an organized, orderly means of making a decision under the auspices of a sovereign God. We now use the casting of lots, the rolling of dice, the spinning of a wheel in a purely entertaining, recreational, money-hungry, cultural scenario of get-rich-quick schemes so that we defy a belief in the sovereignty, the divine providence of Almighty God. Thus, many would say, well, the Bible says nothing about gambling. It doesn't say Christians shouldn't gamble. But this verse and other verses like it give us the context in which we are to submit to the sovereignty of God, where God does not specifically address, thou shalt not do this or that. He nevertheless gives us clear, discernible, plain principles of how we ought to live as Christians. And when we attempt to put those into practice, the world may snicker, the world may say, well, it's only a dollar here and a dollar there, but they do not realize that people gamble their entire paychecks on the hope that somehow they'll get out of their financial difficulties. And all that happens is that they get in further. They get in over their head. The rate of bankruptcy, the rate of suicide, the rate of crime, all of the social evils that can be mentioned are exaggerated exponentially with the further legalization of gambling. And those who have studied the industry, those who have studied the occurrence, even in those so-called progressive, enlightened states where they've seized upon the prevailing mood of the culture to make a few extra bucks for government, they fail to take into consequence, take into consideration the social costs. Any thoughts concerning chance or luck, as it was announced as our topic for tonight? You don't feel very lucky. Well, we ought not. For God is sovereign. He has everything under His control.
I've heard that if someone offers you a chance for something, what they're really offering you is nothing. But it's not sure.
Yes. Chances are not a sure thing. But we have one sure thing. We have the promise of God.
The Mennonites and the Amish, and they still do. They select their preacher and a hymn book. Whoever gets the shortest one is the preacher. They use the New Testament for their doing in this comment. Rick, what do you think?
Well, again, I think it's a throwback to an Old Testament means of a demonstration, a visible demonstration. He desires now that we worship in spirit and in truth. He's done away with the ceremonial. He's done away with those tangible instances of the Old Testament that we see in Scripture. We have the object lesson that we're supposed to learn from, but He desires now that we worship in spirit and in truth. He gives us the clear instruction of how we...
Just a minute, Richard. We have an intruder.
He's a bat right there. He's right up there. He's right up there. If we turn the light on, he might go outside.
Okay.
Don't let him get in there.
But we do have the clear instruction of the principles that we ought to live by and the ways that He expects that we live.
Who said that?
Okay, the intruder is gone. All right. What about prayer requests?
I want to make a comment, Richard. I want to make one. I want to make one. I want to. And
Krauss, Norbert Krauss. He was saved from D-Day. He said that it was he was almost chosen to be a paratrooper into the army. And he said, I was just lucky. In the other paper, today that came, the use of luck is used frequently. Now, isn't that a secular god to be talking, referring to, I'm just lucky?
Absolutely.
It's a define of
yeah.
the real god.
It defies divine sovereignty, the sovereignty of Almighty God, and it substitutes in its place. Chance becomes the god. You know, and it has become the attributed reason for even the origin of this world. They believe that over time and chance, through random selection, through what Darwin called the survival of the species, or all of the various technical terms that he used for random selection, whereby all the various DNA combinations work themselves out into different attributes in different organisms, and supposedly all they all evolved into higher life forms. There's absolutely no evidence in the fossil record of that, and any belief in that actually attributes the origin to the god of chance.
Don't we sometimes use the word luck or synonyms with providence?
We probably do, but we shouldn't. Yes. Yes, and we should be very careful of how we use that word, because there's no such word. There's no such truth in light of God's providence. Yes. What about prayer requests? We need to remember the services here on the Lord's Day.
Betty's operation is 2 or
21st or this month.
June 21st?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know the time. I don't think they know yet either. I don't think.
Yes.
The last minute.
We continue to remember Raymond, too, with his hip. Anything new on...
Today. He said he's doing all... He's happy with his hip right now.
Okay. Anything more on Charles Schaffstall or Mark Robbins?
Neither one at the moment. Okay. We're waiting. Praying.
Okay, let's pray.